A week ago, some evangelical friend of mine, as it turned out, contacted me on Facebook, and he asked me to explain the significance of God's rest in Genesis 2. And so I did, and he seemed happy with it. And I'm going to take some of that explanation this evening for us. I learned a little bit more. I enjoy reading the Word of God and dwelling upon it and finding more and more riches and connections and explanations. And I found some more going on this topic that I've believed for many, many years. I practiced it before I was reformed, although I never would have said I was practicing the law or the fourth commandment, but I took the Lord's Day seriously out of my past and tradition. My parents taught me well. But first of all, we have to ask ourselves if we've forgotten, and it's possible you have forgotten because all of us are busy with life. I can forget even as a pastor. What is the Sabbath? What is the significance of the Sabbath? What happens on the Sabbath? It is, first and foremost, a creation ordinance. And by that I mean it is there set at the beginning when God created everything. It's here before sin comes into the world. It is part and parcel of this universe, or more precisely, this earth. It's a day of physical and spiritual rest, foreshadowing the eternal Sabbath. Okay? It is a day of physical and spiritual rest, foreshadowing the eternal Sabbath. There was a backwards component, of course. I'm not emphasizing that here. It's creation ordinance. Part of creation, but it's more than that because we're going to have an eternal Sabbath and rest in heaven for eternity. It's binding, therefore, this is why I emphasize the name creation ordinance, it is binding upon every man, woman, and child on earth right now. Yet another argument why I'm not a libertarian. I mean, how's that going to work if you're a libertarian? You're saying it's binding. And if it's binding upon all, how is that going to work in society? How can I, as a Christian, obey this commandment if it's a free-for-all society, as libertarians want? You can't, because most of the jobs, if you have a secular society like ours, are going to say, I want you to work on Sunday. We have a tradition, by God's grace. We actually have some political protection. You can show them our confession, say it's a religious issue. But in libertarian world, you couldn't do that. You're out of luck. Can I say that? Now, does God need rest? So here, in explaining what is a Sabbath, I'm going to defend the existence of the Sabbath. Genesis 2:2, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Is it rest that God is concerned about? Does he need it? Or did he do this altogether for our sakes? For your sakes, no doubt, that this is written, that he who rests in God should be partakers of his Sabbath. You might recognize some of that language from 1 Corinthians 10, where he talks about, Corinthians 9, where he argues from the Old Testament, hey, you have to feed your ministers. You have to support your apostle. In his case, he said, I'm putting that to the side. You don't have to support me because I'm going to support myself on the side as an exception, as it were. But as a general rule, he who labors should labor in hope and knowing that he'll get something out of his work, like the ox who treads out the corn. He quotes the Old Testament law and says, is God concerned about the ox? No, he's not concerned about the ox. It's rather for our sake to teach us that he who labors should labor in hope. And that's the same logic I am using here. Does God care about rest and need rest any more than he cares about ox? No, he does it for our sake. That we who rest should rest in hope in God and have the Sabbath as a picture of divine heaven. Is it sanctification of a finite time that God is concerned about? Really? He who is above time? Or does he sanctify it for our sakes? He's being a divine exemplar for us to follow. And I think that's a pretty good example, as God in any ways. Short of jealousy, because only God can be jealous because he owns all things, we can imitate him. We try to imitate his justice. We try to imitate his love, Christ calls upon that. God is our imitator. He who gives rain upon the just and the unjust, imitate that and show compassion to your fellow men. And so God is our divine exemplar here. And certainly by such reasoning, he needs no rest. He doesn't care about special days any more than he cares about ox and animals. But he cares about us and wishes to teach us these things from his law and by his divine example. And are not God's blessing a good thing? He blessed that day. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And should we now pursue what God blesses? What God is pleased with? All these arguments, three, if you count them, moral, logical connections just to Genesis 2 before I even get to the Ten Commandments. You see that? That doesn't come naturally. God has been good and blessed me with a tradition and a church that has taught me from the Word of God how to give such reasoning. And of course, we know on the negative side, this is not a ceremonial law as such. It's easy to argue. That is, it's easy for people to say, well, it's a ceremonial law. We don't have to follow the fourth commandment. We only really believe in nine commandments. Although we like it when Judge Moore puts up 10 commandments. We really should have nine. No. What ceremony does God need before the fall? Think about it. God sanctifies a day. Something's going on here. He doesn't need a day off. Like, he's really exhausted, right? And there's no need to picture. That's what a ceremony does. The Old Testament ceremonial law pictures Christ and his work. What picture of Christ and his work do you need when there is no sin? That actually strengthens the obligation of the Sabbath. If Adam needed it in his state before he fell, how much more do we need it after we have fallen? God sets apart the day in a way he does not set apart work, in a way he does not set apart marriage. Those are creation ordinances. That is, we ought to work. This is a good thing. Man's created to work. And as a rule, we're going to get married, not always, but just as a general rule, it's a good thing to get married if you can. And if not, you're blessed in other ways as well. But it's part of the heart, in many ways, of what we are as humans. I mean, that's how you procreate, is through marriage, or you should, through marriage. And they're not standing out in the text in Genesis, right, the way the Sabbath is. This is not there. There's no formal ceremony, for instance, for marriage and the like. Now, we also see in Exodus 16:22 the existence of the Sabbath. Exodus 16:22, the existence of the Sabbath before the Mosaic economy, before the giving of the law in chapter 12, the giving of the covenant, and thus the start of a new age after the patriarchs. They already have a Sabbath. And it's actually interesting when you read that text, because the people, on the sixth day, it says specifically, double up the amount of manna. It's the manna passage. And the leadership comes to Moses and says, are they supposed to do this? What's going on here? And God said, yes! Yes! Because tomorrow is a Sabbath for the Lord your God. So the people knew it instinctively, and the leadership, I think, were suspicious because the people already got in trouble and getting sick because they ate too much, right? They gorged themselves. So they're like, well, we got to make sure we're dotting our I's and crossing our T's here with God, because he's kind of serious about holiness. And he said, no, they're doing the right thing. They knew it instinctively. That's quite instructive. The Sabbath predates the Mosaic economy. You can't just say, well, it's just Moses, and we don't have no more Moses, no more Sabbath. And it's reaffirmed by Christ, this day of rest. Physical rest, a spiritual rest that foreshadows the heavenly rest. Matthew 12:8. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He says, I am Lord. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of, here, man. He calls himself the Son of Man often, actually. And he is even Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying, I'm God over time. The Jews got it. They find it rather offensive, and they ought to, from their perspective. Christ has to say, I was the Lord of the Sabbath. Don't worry about it anymore, because it's a new dispensation. And in fact, the argument gets stronger. And this was from, I think, Matthew Henry. I think I mentioned this to you. You can find a website. There's a website that has a list of commentaries. You're going to find this funny. A list of commentaries on the Shorter Catechism. Excuse me, a list of catechisms on the Shorter Catechism. Commentaries that are catechisms as well, as a list of questions for the questions. They're fleshing out more biblical texts and ideas. And this is one of the ones I found. Matthew 24:20. Christ says, he's pointing to the future, to the fall of Jerusalem. That's 70 AD. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. Remember that passage? Neither on the Sabbath day. What? Why does Christ care about the Sabbath day if he's not Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is just a ceremonial law during the Mosaic economy, and he cares about it in the future? Because he's saying it's still binding. He takes it for granted. He takes marriage for granted. Does Christ argue for marriage? No. Takes it for granted. Does he argue for the existence of God? No, the Bible doesn't argue for the existence of God. It takes it for granted. We must not be naive, nor be trapped by the unbeliever who says, well, I don't see Christ, you know, defending this and that, and heterosexual marriage, for instance. No, because you don't know how to read a Bible. You don't know how to read a book. It assumes it. It's clearly there. And Christ assumes the Sabbath and actually talks in that language. What is required on the Sabbath day? So we know what it is. We know the argument for it and how it exists and still exists today. What is required? The fourth commandment requires the keeping holy to God such set times as he hath appointed in his word, expressly one whole day in seven, to be a holy Sabbath to himself. God did not rest for part of the day. He rested for the whole day. And we should not rest for part of the day either. And that should be a day of worship. And it is especially a day of focusing more on God than we do the rest of the week. Now we're getting into some interesting details. And one of the commentaries I read by William Gouge, who was a Puritan in the 1600s, he wrote a little Q&A, a catechism on the Sabbath itself. And here he offers what works of mercy look like. We talk about works of mercy and works of necessity. The Sabbath is not designed such that you can't eat on that day. That's a work of necessity. You kind of got to eat. You also got to rest. Sometimes people are a little more tired on the Lord's Day, and that may be because their body is realizing, I've been working hard all this week, and today's my day of rest. It's time for a nap. And that's fine, too. You need it. If you're tired, you're tired. If you're hungry, you need to eat, and the like. And there's a number of other necessities. But there's also works of mercy. What does that look like? He gives a little list here, not an exhaustive list, but he understands works of mercy besides the obvious, right? Your car's stuck in the ditch. You don't say, it's the Lord's Day. Not a whole lot I can do about it. No, you need help. It's a work of mercy. Get it out there. So you can be on your way, hopefully, to church or home. Instructing the ignorant, he says, establishing the weak, comforting troubled souls, informing such as are in error, reproving sinners, and edifying the saints. He considers those works of mercy. This hard-nosed Puritan, which many people kind of think those Puritans, a bunch of legalists, they have this long list of things. This seems, listen carefully, and hopefully I'll unpack that here, a lot more broader about works of mercy, not just your car got stuck and you need a jump, you hurt your toes, please someone pick me up and carry me to the room, and the like. Here, it's more broad. Instruct the ignorant, he says. And so, I take that to mean someone's ignorant about God and his word. What part of the word can someone be ignorant about besides the gospel? The law. And maybe they're confused about how the law applies to society. And so you instruct them because they are ignorant. That is a work of mercy, he argues. Resolving doubt. Can I vote for a non-believer? I think resolving doubt would help establish the weak. From no longer being weak, but strengthen the Lord with an understanding of how to live before God. He says that's an act of mercy. I'm giving details. Obviously, he didn't give there. Comforting souls, comforting troubled souls, he said. Of course, counseling sessions. Somebody had told me once in giving a list of exceptions to the confession, one of the things missing on the Lord's days, what do you do when the session comes together and deals with church issues or deals with counseling issues? How does that fit into this understanding or one understanding of how the Puritans understood it? And I'm reading a Puritan. I think he's giving his answer here. I find that quite, this is something new to me. I was not aware of this this kind of detail and their understanding of a work of mercy. So comforting souls, counseling session, so that we are being instructed in God's way for pressing issues of the soul. So in that sense, one could say, and I submit this to you, not as binding upon your conscience, As such, I submit to you, that is one way in which you can talk about politics. Is this relevant? I have a question. It's not just on the fly. It's kind of a fun thing to talk about. But I have concerns about how to apply God's law, and the pastor or whoever is there, not just the pastor, each other. Some of you know more than others about applying God's law in your experience, and you give an answer to help them, to instruct the ignorant, to comfort the soul from someone who's struggling about this election season because their conscience is unsettled. Okay? But I would also submit to you, on the other hand, that sports probably don't quite fit that category. What is forbidden? The fourth commandment forbids the omission or careless performance of the duties required and the profaning of the day by idleness or doing that which in itself is sinful, obviously, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, works, or about our worldly employments or recreations. Ah, here we go. Here's the other famous Puritan passage about the Lord's Day. Isaiah 58:13-14 is the proof text. If thou turn thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I'll cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Pay close attention to the words. The strong, evocative language, nor speaking your own words. You've heard me use this explanation of how language works before. One of the easy ways you look at it and say, what if I took that in an absolute sense? What would that mean? I can only ever quote the Bible. Right? Never use thine own words. Don't use your own words. To take that in a naive, absolutist sense, you would have to walk away saying, well, apparently God's saying to the Jews, and apparently me, because the Sabbath is a Sabbath, whether Old Testament or New Testament, I can't even speak my own words. Or is he emphasizing how much we're supposed to be focusing on God? You see that? So don't get caught up in misreading the Word of God. It is strong language to get our attention on how important this day is, a day special above all others. And this special day, as we see in the Old Testament, the Holy Day, a day of convocation, that is a gathering of the people of God. They had two sacrifices, morning and evening, all week, and they were doubled on the Lord's Day and on special convocations as well, showing the importance of worshiping God on that day. When is the Sabbath? That's an interesting question if you understand what I'm asking. We know it's the seventh day. The word Sabbath, rest, is related to that idea there, but it's a different word, clearly. It's the 6-in-1 pattern. In the Old Testament, they met on the seventh day. In the New Testament, we meet on the first day, or the eighth day, depending on how you look at it. In the Old Testament, it's clear, I think this is Flavel's commentary on the Shorter Catechism. The law, he says, does not say the last day. When you read the commandment, the fourth commandment I just read here in Exodus 20, it does not say the last day. It's not there. You catch that? Everyone following me so far? The emphasis in the commandment is 6 days of rest and 1 day. Excuse me, 6 days of work. That'd be great, wouldn't it? 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. It is not said, he says here, in the beginning of the commandment, it does not say, remember the seventh day. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Just so, in the end of this commandment, the words are not, the Lord blessed the seventh day, but the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. We have to be careful to read the Bible. And so already in the Old Testament, God in his infinite wisdom was preparing his people that this day is going to change. You still have the pattern, 6-in-1. It's not the seventh day. He didn't say the seventh day. And with respect to remembering it and blessing it, but the Sabbath day. And the Old Testament builds up a little bit on the side, if we see this,
I remember one member, a dear friend in many ways of mine, brought this up to me, and I never heard that before when I first came to Providence. The eighth day, what's this eighth day stuff? There are eighth day passages in the Old Testament, the ceremonial law. What's an eighth day in a 7 day week? The first day of the following week. Sunday. Talking about Sunday. Circumcision is on the eighth day. The Feast of Tabernacles is one of the festivals. It says there in Leviticus 23:39, on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day there shall be a Sabbath rest. What is that but telling the Jews something different is going on here? Because clearly we know the first Sabbath, the seventh day, was a creation. That's the day God rested on. Why is God talking about this eighth day? What's going on here? And it's during the festivals. And what do the festivals point to? Christ. So you have a little hint going on in the Old Testament, it seems to me, that, hey, something's going to happen. And we already see the purpose given to the commandments, because the commandment is given twice to the people of God. And the first time is to imitate God and his rest, and the second time in giving up the fourth commandment, he says, because I've taken you out of the land of Egypt, in Deuteronomy. Same commandment, different purposes. See, he attaches the creation ordinance in the one case, and the other one, a redemption, a redemptive approach that is, hey, you came out of Egypt, that's a wonderful thing. I'm going to give that as a good motivation to obey my Sabbath. That also points to something else, a greater redemption than Egypt has occurred, and that's in Jesus Christ. So the New Testament reality is Christ's redemption for us and from our sins ushers in a new age, a new creation, as Paul says. Still a 6-to-1 ratio, but now it starts in the Lord's Day, the resurrection. The New Testament talks and calls it this day the Lord's Day. It's emphasizing this. And John does that in Revelation as well. So it's a common name, it's a common understanding that things happen on this day. The people of God meet on this day. The people of God give their tithes and offerings on this day. And then you have Hebrews 4:9, which I believe is further proof that there is a Sabbath in the New Testament. There remains, therefore, a rest. That's a unique Greek word that Paul had to basically make up because there was no equivalent. There, therefore, remains a rest, a Sabbath for the people of God, Hebrews 4:9. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God right here, right now in the New Testament age. And if the picture of the Sabbath is a picture of redemption and rest, as it is in the Old Testament, and we see as again in the motivational clause, I took you out of Egypt, I redeemed you, we are redeemed, and it points to the future rest. There remains therefore a rest of the people of God, heaven, and God, and the eternal Sabbath. Then the sign is still there if what it points to is still coming, and it's still coming, heaven. The reality was offered in the Old Testament. Hebrews 4:1 tells us that the rest of that day was given to Israel, but Israel collectively rejected that rest. Was offered to them, and they still had the Sabbath. It is offered to us, and we still have the Sabbath. It's still there. Yeah. Why the Sabbath? Why the Lord's Day? Question 62. What are the reasons annexed attached to the fourth commandment? The reasons annexed to the fourth commandment are God's allowing us 6 days of the week for our own employments, his challenging a special propriety in the seventh, his own example, and his blessing the Sabbath day. I'm not going to go through those details. He gives four particular reasons. I'm going to say it this way to shorten it down for you. One, because we are finite. What do I mean by that? How many here can focus on your job 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year? No, last I checked, you are finite. You have to do one thing in one order, stop and do something else like, I don't know, eat and sleep. When you're eating and sleeping, you're not usually thinking very long about work anyways, unless you're consuming it like I did in the military on day one of boot camp. You weren't thinking about a lot of things but food. No, it's just who we are as humans. We can only focus on certain things in a certain order That's all there is to it. God knows that. So he says, I'll give you 6 days to focus on the things of this world. It's okay. It's not sinful. In fact, you should rejoice in it and do your best for God's glory. But there is a day in which I want you to focus upon God, to think more about him than you do throughout the week, because you need that. You need a time of rest. You need a time to think about God and focus upon him. That's why I use the word focus. I don't know what other word to use. This is what you focus on, the finger in front, right here. You have peripheral vision. Yes, they're there. You don't forget God throughout the week, do you? In the sense of, whatever, I'm not a Christian anymore. Woohoo! No, it's still there controlling your actions. It should be. But you're not sitting there looking at God all the time. You're going to fall off a cliff while you're walking. You have to focus. You are finite. And God knows that. And so he cares for us and says, I'll give you 6 days, even though I own every day. Right? I'll give you 6 days, even though I own every day. I just want one day. And so I would take the logic of being finite one step further, I believe, without violating the word of God, and I think in fulfillment of it, even on Sunday, you are finite. Hasn't changed, has it? And so, we don't have worship all day. One gentleman of an NCFIC church, I told you I'm counseling, they're getting a hold of me and saying, help, I need help. It tells me that that movement is destructive of the Church of God, contrary to Westminster Confession, chapter 20, section 4 of Christian Liberty. But he said, hey, this church I'm going to, they take the Sabbath so seriously. We're at church all day from 10 to 7. I was like, so you guys go back. No, we're there. They want you there in the building with each other because you're supposed to fulfill the fourth commandment. I'm like, what? What in the world? It's not just a peculiarity of the church in terms of they have Christian freedom, and we decide we're all going to stay, and that's great. If you don't, you don't. No, they're telling the women, don't go home. Keep your kids here if you want to fulfill the Lord's Day. They're binding people's consciences, and they're going against God's law, because God's law, the Ten Commandments, are built into creation as well. That means you're finite. You can't be in worship service all day. You got to rest. You got to have time for private worship. And frankly, I would suggest to you, and therefore, to be careful about being judgmental with other people who perhaps whose finitude is stronger than yours and cannot talk and focus upon God as much as you in the Lord's Day. Because we are frail, not only because we are finite, that's just what it means to be human without sin, but we are frail with our body and we are frail with our soul as it is falling apart and we need such a day. There is much talk about Mother Earth, about being green, and preserving our environment. Use better light bulbs. Turn off the lights early. Turn off the TV. Turn off the computer. Drive less. Save, preserve electricity and energy. Think about going out. Don't go out, because you can preserve energy by not going to the fast food restaurant, which itself creates a lot of waste, wasteful products and food and plastic and the likes and disposable products. In fact, working around the house every day, your yard work, your car work, your basement repair uses energy. We ought to be green. What if we as a nation decided to take a day off from all energy consumption and disposable waste? An entire day could be green. Wouldn't that be amazing? We can co-opt the liberals and make everyone feel better, both from liberal guilt and from work in general. And if it got popular enough, maybe we would do it weekly. And then maybe we'd stop calling them the blue laws and call them the green laws. We could really co-opt the liberals with this, couldn't we? It's the wrong motive. We don't do it just because we're green. That's just a side benefit. We need rest. Our animals need rest. The earth needs rest. That's how God created things. The eternal rest of Hebrews 4:9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Christ rose on that day to show us real rest in his redemption, brothers and sisters. God is worthy of your whole life, and therefore he is certainly worthy of one day a week. Let's pray. our God and Savior, we are thankful for the Sabbath. You know, in your infinite wisdom, you knew we needed it, even in the state of innocency, and how much more in the fall do we need a day of physical and spiritual rest. May we, Lord, rejoice in the Sabbath as a picture of heaven to come. In your name we pray. Amen.